Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table and the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of the book of Exodus. Let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you for the great story of redemption that it tells, and not only of redemption, but also of communion, of reconciliation, of God dwelling with his people. Father, as we turn to this book for the last time in the way of preaching and exposition, at least for now, we pray that its central message would be clear to us and would sink very deeply into our hearts. Father, we would pray that no one would leave today without hearing the voice of Christ in the words of Scripture. In his name we pray. Amen. As we come to the end of the book of Exodus, the grand climax of the book is that God moved into the tent that Israel had prepared for him. Now, the books that will follow, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the rest, will show that this was still not the fullness of redemption. There were still going to be problems. There were still going to be issues. But the fact that this wasn't the completion of redemption shouldn't lead us to sell this particular moment short. This was a huge step forward. It was a significant advance in the history of redemption because God now took up a permanent, a settled dwelling place among his people. It was movable because the condition of his people was not yet settled. But God had a place of his own right in the heart of Israel's encampment. As such, of course, this event also anticipated the incarnation of Christ. When glory came down, when God moved into his tent, it was a preview of what would happen centuries later when the Word, God the Son, was incarnate, took up his tent among us, became a human being, as we are. Now, in what we have to work through today, there's basically three parts to it. There's all the final preparations for occupancy. There's the actual putting up of the tabernacle, the provision of its furnishings, turning on the lights, all of those details that we would do if we wanted somebody to have an apartment or a house that was move-in ready, where all they have to do is walk in the door with their suitcase and bam, they're home. That's what Moses did. And of course, in that section, there's a tremendous emphasis placed on Moses' obedience, how he did everything as the Lord had commanded him. I think that's the background to when Hebrews says that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He was. He got everything ready. He assembled it all. He put it all together exactly as the Lord had commanded him. Here you see the faithfulness of Moses in carrying out the Lord's instructions. Then we also have the part where the cloud and the glory come down and take occupancy of that tabernacle. And then we have a little preview of what will come in books to follow as the Lord guides Israel in their wilderness wandering. So first of all, we have the preparations for occupancy. Now, up until this point, God had obviously been meeting with Moses. He'd been guiding Israel in their travels. He'd been demonstrating his glory and his grace in a variety of ways that we've considered previously in the book of Exodus. But in order to really live among Israel, he needed a place of his own. His own tent needed to be made ready. And what we've considered before is how everything was prepared for that, how all the different materials were gathered and put through whatever process they needed in order to be fit for assembly into the finished product, this final tent with all its furnishings. Everything was gotten ready, and then it was all assembled on one day, Israel's New Year's Day, 1 year from the day when they left Egypt. And that harmony, that opportunity, that moment in time where they were remembering, it was a year ago, we got our stuff together and we walked out of Egypt. The Lord led us out of bondage. And now, 1 year later, God's tent is going up. We can see the framework going up. We can see the fabrics being spread over it. We can see the furniture being carried in and arranged. As they thought about what had happened a year ago, and as they looked at what was happening then and there, it should have spelled out to them this tremendous lesson. Redemption is in order to communion. What do I mean by that? Well, why did God deliver Egypt from bondage? Obviously, you can say that God delivered Egypt from bondage because it was a miserable situation and he was merciful to them. That's true. But Israel wasn't just delivered from bondage and then said, okay, guys, you're clear, you're out, go do whatever you want. They were called out of bondage in order to have a life of fellowship with their covenant God. And that is also true for us. Our redemption is an act of mercy. It does free us from sin and from its attendant miseries. But there's a goal there as well. And the goal is renewed, restored fellowship with the Lord. One of the advantages that we had on our creation was that advantage of fellowship with the Lord, that we would live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him, as the Catechism teaches us. But we lost that because of sin. So when we're redeemed, we're not just rescued from the bondage and misery of sin, we're also brought to a place of fellowship, of renewed and restored communion with the Lord. If you're thinking about salvation is, well, this is how I avoid judgment, this is how I avoid condemnation, and that's it, your idea of salvation is nowhere near big enough. We're saved in order to serve God, yes, but we're also saved in order to enjoy God, in order for God to live with us and us to live with Him. Apart from actual personal communion with God, the end of our redemption has not been accomplished. And so God does not stop short. Okay, you're out of Egypt. He moves in among them. Redemption is an order to communion. Well, that raises a challenge for our own lives, doesn't it? We claim, as those who gather to worship the Lord, we claim to have been redeemed by Christ. But do we enjoy communion with God? If not, there's a problem somewhere, and it's a problem that needs to be addressed. If the Lord has saved us, He has saved us in order to enjoy and glorify Him. And so if we're not doing that right now, it does call into question the reality of our salvation, or it lets us know that there is some significant problem in our lives, something that needs to be addressed. Redemption is an order to communion. Our salvation isn't finalized if we're not enjoying fellowship with God. Now, in these verses that we've read, verses 17 through 33, it's not just that the tent itself, the tabernacle, was put up, that's true, but it was also furnished. And it's not just that the furniture was moved in, but that it was made ready. So, for instance, the table is placed where it's supposed to go, but then there's also bread put on it. The lamp was lit. Incense was burned. And so when God came down, He would find a fully furnished tent with food on the table, the lights turned on, and smelling very nice, sweet. Moses could have been a realtor who knew the trick of baking cookies when you're going to have a showing in the house, so people associate it with home and with enjoyable food. The house was made ready in every way for its divine occupant to come home, to a place that had all of the comforts and all of the beauties, all of the ornaments of home, to a place, moreover, that had the facilities for receiving company, which you see particularly in the laver, in that bowl of brass or bronze, where there was water for Moses and Aaron and all of the priests to wash. Aaron's ministry would not begin for a while, but the facilities for it, for him to address his need of washing when coming into the Lord's presence, was already there, ready to go. When all of that was gotten ready, then we read one of the most remarkable verses in this book, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Once all of the preparations were made, the Lord's glory came down. And you notice from the way it's expressed, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It almost seems like it's drawing a distinction between the cloud and the glory that was inside of the cloud. And the cloud remained above the tabernacle, clearly visible, while the glory descended a few feet further and filled the whole of the tabernacle so intensely that even Moses was not able to go in. I think from that we're probably meant to understand that usually the cloud veiled the glory. It obscured the glory enough so that it wasn't overwhelming for Moses and the people of Israel when they looked at it. But now the tabernacle fabrics were veiling the glory. Well, whether I'm right about that specific or not, what this event happened, the cloud coming down and the glory filling the tabernacle, it clearly taught Israel about the glory of God. It taught them that His transcendent majesty is such that no creature can perceive His unveiled glory. And that, of course, is why even the seraphim who are in the presence of God have two wings that they use to cover their face. Because God is gracious, he draws near. Because he is God, we need mediation. We need protection from a goodness so pure and so intense that it's overwhelming for us. And then in the order of events that took place here, we also see clearly the difference between what Moses did and what God did. Moses supervised the preparations. Moses inspected the materials. Moses caused everything to be raised up. And Moses did some of these things directly and in person, and others he did as supervisor and overseer. But what Moses and the Israelite work crews did was one thing. They prepared all the materials, they gathered, they prepared, they inspected, they assembled. They put it all together. All of that could not make the glory come down. That only God could do. And there is a very profound lesson for us. There are so many areas in which we can follow the commands of God, as Moses did. We can set things in order, or we can at least try to. We can apply that to preaching. You know, you can study the passage. You can figure out what different words refer to. You can see how it all fits together. You can labor over introductions and illustrations and all of the rest of that. And then you can stand up and you can preach it. But unless God takes it up, unless God is pleased to inhabit that sermon with something of his glory for the people who are listening, then all of that work can go for nothing. That's one reason why we pray before the sermon and after the sermon. We know it is not the preacher, it is the Lord. You can apply that, of course, to all of the work of the church. We do our best to follow God's commands, to pay careful attention to what he tells us about how to worship, how to conduct business, how to govern the church, all of those things. And we can try very hard indeed. But can we guarantee that the glory will come down? Can we guarantee that the ministry will be effective? No, we cannot. That is God's prerogative. Of course, you can apply that to your family as well. You can think about the work of child rearing. You can do your utmost to train up a child in the way that he should go. Can you guarantee that it will work? Can you guarantee that you will get the results you aim for? No, you cannot. Of course, you can apply the same thing in work. There's much that the Bible has to say about how to work, about honesty in work, about diligence in work, about paying attention to your work, about the goal of your work. And it's generally true that if you work hard and are a reliable person and cultivate new skills and so forth, that things will go well. But can you guarantee it? You might be the hardest worker in your company, and they still go bankrupt. Turns out their accountant was embezzling from them. You have no control over that. You can't guarantee that. And in society as well, there's much that is good in society. There's much that God's word has told us about how to establish and maintain justice, about how to distinguish right and wrong, about the work of the magistrate, about what each one of us should be contributing to our society as a whole. And we can try and we should try. Can we guarantee that things will go well? No, we cannot. We are responsible. But it is always God's grace when heaven comes down and glory fills our soul and really valuable eternal success crowns our efforts. Now, that should not lead us to despair. We trust that when God has given us hearts to receive and believe and try to obey his word, that God will work. We trust that if God has given us so much grace that we want to do the right thing, that we're trying our utmost, that were in some measure succeeding in obeying God. We trust if God has given us all of those gifts that he's not going to stop being gracious. He's going to continue to pour out blessings upon us. But we can never take the credit. If somebody says, wow, the Lord has really blessed you with this or that or the other, and you say, yeah, you know what? I have been a fantastically obedient Christian. I am so righteous. You are treading on very thin ice. You are setting yourself up to lose a lot of that. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Is business going well? Well, praise the Lord for it. Continue to follow biblical practices in your business by all means. But do you have the right to stand there and say, God, you owe me a good year this year because I have done what I'm supposed to do. I have tithed. I have rested on the Lord's day. I have been diligent and gentle. You have no standing to say that God owes you, whether it's in the church or in your family, at work, in society at large. It is always grace. Moses can prepare, and Moses is responsible to prepare, and so are we. But it is God's mercy whenever glory attends, whenever glory crowns our preparations. And that brings us then to our final point, where Moses gives a little preview of something that's not happening here in Exodus, but that will happen in the books to come, about whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now that the Lord had moved into the midst of Israel, Israel had basically one main responsibility. It was to follow the Lord. The cloud over the tabernacle would let them know when it was time to stay and when it was time to move. Likely, the glory would move into the cloud and go away, and that was their signal. Enter the tabernacle, take everything down, pack it up, move it until the glory stops, reassemble it, and the glory would re-inhabit the tabernacle. If it wasn't that way, it's hard to see how they could go in to disassemble all of the furniture and everything they needed to take apart. And then we're reminded again, of course, that at night, during the day when you looked at the cloud, you saw a cloud. During the night when you looked at that same object, you saw fire. And there's a number of lessons there for us. I'll draw out just three for today. From the variation of cloud by day and fire by night, we see that God is all that his people need, even when their circumstances change. What did God's presence in their midst mean? Well, in the heat of the day, there was a cloud, there was a cooling shade. And in the cold of the night, there was a warming and illuminating fire. Opposite blessings, different needs, were all supplied by the presence of God among them. Our needs, too, change from day to day according to our circumstances, according to what we're facing. But the basic need is we need the Lord to be with us. And if the Lord is with us, we can trust him that he will be what we need in this particular circumstance. Sometimes we need wisdom. Sometimes we need strength. Sometimes we need courage. Sometimes we need resolution. Sometimes we need patience. Sometimes we need meekness. I could go on until I run out of words that I know. Whatever our need may be, the presence of the Lord is what supplies it. That's why the one fruit of the Spirit turns into so many different things in the book of Galatians. Lesson number two from these concluding verses of Exodus: Israel's great responsibility was to follow the Lord. Whether that meant traveling day after day, or whether that meant waiting for a month or a year in the same place, they never knew. Every day they had to get up and they had to look at the cloud. And they could have no plans of their own. Their only plan had to be to follow God's will, as that was revealed to them in the movement of the cloud. Now, that is not an easy way to live. Understanding that tomorrow I might have to pack up everything and go somewhere else, not being able to know ahead of time, am I going to be here for a day, a week, a month, a year? They had no clue. This was a discipline for them. This was training them to have as their main ambition, as their supreme desire, we will follow the Lord wherever he goes. This required resignation. This required sitting loosely to their own plans and dreams and ambitions. Maybe they settled down in a nice place. They thought, oh, we'll be here for a while. This is nice. You know, I'm going to dig out a little garden. I'm going to water it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then lo and behold, next day we're moving. All those plans went up in smoke. Brothers and sisters, we too are called to submission. We're called to readiness to stay or to depart with regard to this life, with regard to whether we continue to live or whether we go to be with the Lord. We don't know what a day may bring forth, and so we are called upon to be ready to lay everything down at the drop of a hat and rejoin the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also called upon that to do that with many different circumstances. Lots of us are planners. We can't help planning. We project about what we'll do tomorrow or the next day. That's fine if we have the caveat in mind. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If we're willing to give it all up when God changes our circumstances. Our ambition, our unique, our prevailing ambition, that which overrides everything else, needs to be to follow the Lord. And then the final lesson here, the cloud and fire over the tabernacle emphasized the continual presence of the Lord with his people. In other words, he wasn't moving in and out all the time. He wasn't treating the tabernacle like a temporary pit stop on his way to somewhere better. When he gave his people the signal to move, it was in such a way that they could keep up with him. And so the text itself emphasizes that he was with them throughout all their journeys. For the next 39 years, the Lord shared the wilderness wanderings of his people in spite of all their sin. The lesson there is that the Lord's commitment to dwell with his people is not negotiable. He's not going to be here today and gone tomorrow. The Lord has moved in with us. He's not going somewhere else. He is with us in our wilderness wanderings all the way. This is why Psalm 48 speaks of God as our guide, even unto, or another way that could be translated, even beyond death. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has moved in. He's not moving out. He will be with you all the way till the end. Amen.